Okay. I think that'll do it. All right, John chapter 16. I don't have any class notes for you. What you had back there, I saw a few of you taking them before Bible class, was just I'd had a request for the summary statement on Sunday, what I dealt with in the my understanding and appreciation of what it means for Christ to have been made sin for us. And that's what that is. And so you have that if you want it. If somebody else wants it, there's a copy of it back in the back, and we can make copies off for them. All right, following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word in the usual manner, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of your word being perfectly preserved and accurately translated and given to us this evening, that we might open it and see your infallible and inerrant wisdom. And we know that your wisdom is not the wisdom of this world, and that there is a competing wisdom for everything that we study from your word. And therefore, we know that the adversary is very powerful and that he is very successful in this dispensation of grace, and making it so that the word has become silenced, and that the real benefits of studying your word is no longer valued by the vast majority of believers today. But this is an assembly that is dedicated to that issue, and therefore we thank you for the opportunity to have an assembly whose very reason for opening the doors of communication is because of the word of God. And therefore we ask for clarity, and that these issues that we read would read us, that they would grip us, and that we would come to understand and appreciate the value of your word being honestly handled and rightly divided. We ask for this to the end that Christ himself might be glorified, and that he certainly would be honored by his word being handled precisely and accurately, and that we might receive ultimately the edifying and education of our souls unto godliness and sonship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to begin to take a look at the final issue in our pause of Romans 5:13. As it were, we came across a passage there that we realized we had some false doctrine in connection with, and so we kind of hit the pause button, and have for the last couple of weeks, in dealing with those particular doctrines and getting them straightened out. And we now have an understanding and appreciation, or we should have, that the law certainly can impute sin, did impute sin, does impute sin, and will impute sin, and that unbeliever, unjustified man or woman will have their sins imputed to them. But in connection with that false doctrine that was commonly taught, there was one final issue. And we also covered and should have enough information now to know what it means, what Christ did on the cross. It was not an imputation in its strictest sense, but that he was made sin for us. And just as Paul says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, and so forth. And we have covered that issue. But the final issue is actually the final issue in the false doctrine that I want to take up, because it really is the worst part of the entire corrupted doctrine. And I want to deal with this final thing, which is the most evil heresy of all of this package of false doctrine. And it's basically can be succinctly stated in one comment, and it says that it's a result actually of the false doctrine of the imputation of personal sins to Christ on the cross. And it's the statement that says that Christ died for all the sins of men but one, and that he did not die for the sin of unbelief. And the proof text that theologians or pastors or Bible teachers will try and utilize for that is actually found here in John chapter 16. And it's actually in the 9th and 10th verse, or rather the 9th verse, rather, that is dealt with. And and the 8th and 9th, and verse 8 begins, it says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then verse 9, "of sin because they believe not on me." And they say that there is proof that Jesus does not pay for the debt and penalty of or die for the sin of unbelief, because they're going to be reproved of their unbelief, and that unbelief is sin, of sin because they believe not on me. And there's a whole series of loop-de-loops and theological gymnastics and mental gymnastics and logical syllogisms that get put forth to try and come up with that. The only problem is they never actually follow the Bible and what the Bible says, or they never would make such a stupid mistake as trying to use that verse to bolster up or be a proof text for such a ridiculous and heretical statement as Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. Christ died for all sins, every single sin. And one of the things that we have noted is that very issue over in the same writer, John, as he writes in the epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you would, again, return to that. Come over with me to 1 John chapter 2. There's other verses we could use for this. In fact, there's some that the Apostle Paul will even utilize in speaking of the fact that all sins are forgiven. That means they have all been paid for. But John, in dealing with the remnant of Israel, what I'm going to do is put on the board here the 5th course of Israel's punishment that is minus this dispensation of grace. I think there's the dispensation of grace, and all we've done is take the timeline chart, you're familiar with this, blown up from the 5th course of punishment with all 5 of its installments to the end of the establishment of the kingdom. I'm going to take that dispensation of grace off because John does not see that. He does not know about it. That is, prior to him hearing about it through the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, as Paul briefed the apostles, Peter, James, John, and all the rest of them on it. But at the point John was writing his gospel and so forth, there's no understanding of that happening whatsoever. And so 1 John deals with the remnant of Israel as they're going to be out here in that final climactic stage, in that 5th installment, and being able to utilize the litmus tests, as it were, that were given here to understand and appreciate who's a fellow Israelite, who is a fellow of the remnant of Israel, the members of the remnant of Israel, and who is just a sheep or a wolf in sheep's clothing, who is a wheat, who is a tare, just who is who in Israel. And it's going to be very important for them out there, especially following the midpoint of this period, because there's going to be a policy put into effect by the man of sin that's going to be an extermination policy to kill off that remnant church. And they are a church. They are called that by Jesus himself. The members of the remnant of Israel that form that church, that little flock out there, and it's going to be a life and death issue. But when John is writing here, as he does this, he comes down here in chapter 2, and after he sets forth the issues in chapter 1 concerning being a fellow of Israel, that the fellowship issue there is not the fellowship that most people think about it. He begins there in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And of course, we know what kind of sin he's talking about. If you've tracked from the Gospel of John, you have no trouble knowing what sin he's talking about. He's going to later on talk about that if you're... if you're a part of that, you're not going to commit sin. Well, that's a particular sin that he's after, that you would know what that is, that the justified man out there cannot commit that sin. The unjustified man cannot help but commit that sin. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. You ought to know by now. I've gone over it. But what I'm after here is he says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation." This is a non-dispensational issue. When Christ dies on this cross and he performs and functions in that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, and he provides the redemption as the Redeemer, he's doing that for everybody. There isn't a cross that takes place in Israel's program and a cross that takes place in our program. That cross doesn't need to take place in our program. It needs to take place in Israel's program, and the kinsman redeemer who performs the redemption and provides for it is also going to provide for it for all men of all time. There's only one time the Father is going to allow that Son to be put on that cross and to be dealt with that way, and it's that one and only time. And when he did, he propitiated the Father. He provided so that the justice of God could change and could actually begin to benefit a man if he qualified for the redemption. And so it satisfied that justice of God to the degree that God could extend and give and grant justification to anyone who met the requirements of the Redeemer. And the only requirement is faith alone in Christ alone. So he is the propitiation for our sins, plural. And not for ours only, but to underscore this, make this understandable that there is not one single sin that was overlooked or escaped. There wasn't one that was set aside as particular or one that God decided, that one I'm not going to die for, that one I'm not going to pay for, that one is not going to be forgiven. This absolutely destroys that doctrine. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's not a single sin that Christ did not die for. So that false doctrine that comes along and he says he's died for all the sins but one, he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, is an assumption. It's a foreign concept to anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere. I mean, from the first word to the very last word, there isn't a verse, there isn't a context, there isn't a book, there isn't a chapter, there is nothing that would make a person understand or think that that was even possible. This is totally something that is the dreams of an intellectual Bible teacher who is trying to either support his own income or his own image. But it is a total departure from anything in the Bible. And this is just one instance of that is a blanket, ironclad statement. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Not one was left out. Now, most often, come back to John 16 now. Most often to appeal to passage of Scripture to back up such an assumption, which of course is a fantasy breakthrough, is what it is. They think they've got a breakthrough. Well, they may have a breakthrough, but it's not a biblical breakthrough. It's just in their own fantasy. And of course, this allows them to write articles for prestigious publications or write weird little books that people snatch up and think that they've got something because they either saw something in the original language or they figured that they had real application of genius in some area. This is not genius. This is probably as satanic as it gets. This is utilizing unscriptural terminology and trying to use it in a scriptural way. All right, so this fantasy of a breakthrough is often taken from the 16th chapter of John's Gospel and is totally taken out of anything even remotely dealing with its true context. When you open up and you look and your eye catches the 16th chapter of John, there's a whole bunch of things that should go off in your thinking as before you even read the 16th chapter of John. You ought to know where you are in God's program. You ought to know what's going on contextually. And as a matter of fact, it'd be a good idea if you had Matthew, Mark, and Luke under your belts before you ever get to the book of John. That's a good idea since they come first. And so you're breaking into a context here that has a ton of things that really need to be in your frame of reference as you read these verses. But I'm going to try and just give you, and I mean, if I've ever said before that all we're going to do is scratch the surface, we're going to not only not scratch it, we're going to just barely even touch it when it comes to understanding. I want to try and make this a little bit overwhelming to you. So that you sit back and if I've done my job right and the Word does its job right, you're gonna almost be overwhelmed by how much you need to know that you may not know when you read John 16 verses 7 through 11 before you ever rip these out and try and stomp them into and smash them into the puzzle where they don't fit. You ought to have a whole bunch of things that are sitting way back here already understood before you ever read the 16th chapter of John. And I'm going to give you just a whiff of it. And I mean, that's all we're going to get. It's just a whiff of it. And it'll probably take me a class just to do that. But this is the most often to appeal to passage, and it is totally out of anything close to its true context. It's a pure saying that Jesus died for all the sins but one and using John 16, 9 and 10 to 8 and 9 to do it is a pure example of what is called eisegesis. And you've heard of exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. exegesis, where you take like the Greek and you break it all down and you get a translation that comes out of that. It's exiting from the translation. It's exiting from the languages and this kind of thing. But this is an example of what is called eisegesis, which is spelled E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. And the eis prefix to that means that it's actually, instead of coming out of it, it's going into it. You're actually reading something or placing something or superimposing something on the text that's not there. And that's eisegesis. It's reading back into the text something the text never said and never intended to say. And that's what this is. When you come along and you say, well, the Holy Spirit judges the world of sin because they believe not on me, and that's proof that Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief. No, it isn't. You have no idea what you're talking about if that's a pure eisegetical, not exegetical, eisegetical assumption. And there are a bunch of folks that have been damaged by this. I don't know if you know this or not. It may not be a big thing here. And again, this is my hobby horse. This is probably the only time I'm ever going to get to ride one. I'm going to ride it. By the way, I did something I rarely ever do because I can't stand my own voice, but I actually went back and just listened to a couple Bible classes to see what in the world I'm doing wrong to run people off. And I found out I'm not doing anything wrong. We've had some great Bible classes recently. I don't know where everybody is, but we've had some great Bible classes. But anyway, you've got to always remember that you're not evaluating me here. I'm evaluating you. I don't know. We'll see if I have a ministry here to anybody anymore or not. But the fact of the matter is that this is something that needs to be stated because of how heinous this has been and how much damage it has done over the years. And it has done damage, and it's appalling. And it's outrageous. And it's evil heresy to its core. And by the way, this is not something even marginally that way. It's not marginally wrong. It's not marginally heresy. Or it's not a marginal call. It's not a call at home plate, a play at the plate that could be either way. This is right split down the center of the plate. It's a dead-on issue that has no margin. There's no marginality here. This is total fabrication. This has been dreamed up totally by a man. And I don't know who it was. Like I said, I honestly don't know who started this. But I know where I got it from, and I know the folks who've been affected by it. And again, it's just outrageous. False doctrine. John chapter 16. Let's pick this up in verse 7 and kind of read through it here. And then we will go back. And what I want to do is at least spend the remainder of this class setting a little bit of what you need. Just a little. And I mean just that minor whiff of what you need to be able to properly come along and honestly handle and accurately deal with the information given to you in John 16. And so let's pick it up in verse 7 because this is what's pulled out and isolated. Jesus comes along here and he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Then he goes on to say, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And he goes on to say other things down here. And you'll notice let your eye come on down here as he starts there in verse 12 and dealing with some of these same issues. You come down to the next time that before I tell you who they are, the audience that is hearing this makes a reply. I want you to see what they, when they finally speak here, what they say. Come down to verse 16. "A little while Jesus still speaking." I don't know if you got it in red letters or not. I don't. I can tell very readily when Jesus is talking, when he's not. And there's red letters don't, you know, mean, they're all God's words. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? And they said, Therefore, what is this that he saith, A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now, the reason I read that is because they do have a question. There's something that's not quite clicking in their thinking. And he's going to address that. He's going to deal with that and smooth that out for them. What I'm after is that when they actually begin to speak, not one of them says one word about what he said in verses 7 through 11. Every single one of them understood it. They didn't stand there scratching their head saying, you know, there's three things that you're talking about the Holy Spirit, that Comforter, is going to do. He's going to reprove the world, he says. When he comes, he will reprove the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he gives the reason why. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the first thing. The second thing, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And the third thing, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And they don't come along and say, What is all that? I don't understand any of this. And especially the one that the false doctrine teachers use, of sin because they believe not on... They didn't come along and ask him to explain what that meant. They knew what that meant. And there's a reason there's three things that are mentioned there. And if you could... In fact, one of them, that one, in fact, you probably already should know. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. That one might be a little tough for you. But then the last one you ought to be able to handle to some degree, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. But anyway, before this is all over, one of the last things I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what each one of those three things are and where they occur on this timeline. And the fact of the matter is, I'll tell you right now, not one of them is happening today. Not one. These are all things that are tracking with Israel's prayer. That's why I took the dispensation of grace off the board. None of these have any application today. And that's why I say this isn't even a marginal call. You're not somebody who says that this is teaching that Jesus died for all the sins but one is not only not in the right ballpark, he's not in the right town, state, country, or planet. That's how bad this is. In fact, I've never come across anything in my life that's any more screwed up than that. All right, let's get a little bit of the context here before we do that. Give you a little flavor of what you might need under your belt before you actually can tackle this. And again, you don't need to go to Bible college to get what I'm about to say. You don't need to go and get a Greek education or Hebrew education to get what I'm about to say. All you need to do is go to any dime... Well, they don't have dime stores anymore. Go to any Walmart. They're all over the place. Any Target store. And if you go to their books section somewhere, you're going to probably find Bibles. And you'll find a King James Bible. You can probably pick one up for $2. Any version, any kind will do. That's all you need to be able to understand what I'm going to say. That's all you need. So you've got what you need. My job as a pastor is to try to make this happen a little bit quicker because you're all working too. So I'm going to try and give you some of that background. The first thing you need to understand in John 16 is there's something very exclusive going on. Exclusive. Something very exclusive. And it is concerning the audience in which Jesus is speaking to just prior to him going to the cross right here. Consists of 11 apostles. Primarily, that is who he's talking to. The 11 apostles. The reason why there's 11 and not 12 is because Judas has now left. This is happening just before Christ goes to the cross. And there is an exclusiveness to what he is going to say in the upper room. And in fact, if you come back to the 13th chapter, flip back to the 13th chapter. This really gets itself underway in earnest in the 14th chapter, but I want to go back to chapter 13 just so your eye can see and register it in your brain that there where we are in the earthly ministry of Christ. Because John, you know, this is going to be something that when he takes, and we'll get to this in a moment, but when he takes these apostles, he's beginning to teach them something and educate and, in fact, indoctrinate them into being able to immediately deal with the issues that are going to take place out here in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and then moving on into Israel's final installment. And all of this begins in the upper room. This is actually right before, the day before Christ is crucified. And so, as I said, John 14, 15, and 16, those three chapters, I know you're back in 13, but 14, 15, and 16 really all go together. And this is, and there are many things Christ said that have an exclusive nature to them that was to the 11 apostles and preparing that 11 for the remaining of the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. And like I said, 14, 15, and 16 all go together and form the Lord's final discourse, Judas now being absent. There in chapter 13 sets the stage for that. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come..." Here it is. This is all that his ministry has been going toward. Has been going toward that time in which he's going to die on that cross and perform the function of the kinsman redeemer and do and pay for every sin of every man in the world and woman. I use man in its generic sense. "So before the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Keep reading. Verse 2. "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then some other things are going to be mentioned here. But you'll notice as this final Last Supper, as it's commonly called, the final Passover Christ is going to take. And he's taking, this is a part of Israel's feast. What we do here with the communion is not the Passover. That's a part of Israel's program. And we do not celebrate the Passover. And that includes Easter or Good Friday or whatever else it is. We do not follow a calendar of Israel's program. And that is according to our apostle and the instructions he laid down for us in Romans through Philemon. So the supper being ended, this is when Judas was still there. As this thing starts, Judas is with them. The 12 are all there, all 12 of them. But come on down to verse 27 in this same chapter, chapter 13. And the Lord reveals the fact that one of them is going to betray him, and you probably are very familiar with this. In verse 27, verse 25, they ask who it is, and Jesus tells them it's the one that he's going to give a sop. You can go back and look what that is on your own. Verse 27, "After the sop, Satan entered into him, into Judas Iscariot, and Jesus said unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." So he's going to send him on his way to do what he's going to do. Verse 30 says, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." The only reason I bring that up is to validate the fact that from that point on, when Jesus is going to deal with the exclusive nature of the commissioning and the ministry of the apostles, he's doing it to 11 of them. He is talking to the 11. Judas is now absent, and he's not really going to be numbered with them anymore. Basically, he's lost his bishopric, as it will say in Acts chapter 1. All right, so again, that kind of validates that what this whole thing is set on. That and chapter 14, if you'll come over to chapter 14, Jesus starts speaking here about some things that all of us have heard all of our lives. If you've ever been in Sunday school and church and all of this all your life, very famous passage in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." That moron, there's a moron political pundit who uses this all of the time, and I just want to gag every time I hear him use it. And again, these guys like Limbaugh and like Hannity and like, I don't care who you want to name, what you're listening to, when you listen to these idiots, what you're actually listening to is a politicized version of entertainment tonight. I can't imagine a job that would be any worse than having to puppy dog and tail around and read all day, every day, the newspapers and find out what politicians are doing. I would slip my wrist so fast it wouldn't even be funny to get out of a job like that, to have to follow around politicians and then report on what they're doing. I just want to beat my head on a rock. But that's basically, and then they love to take Bible verses and like this one, "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, if you listen to my broadcast, then everything's going to be all right. Baloney. These are the words of Jesus Christ, not Hannity or Combs or any of the other idiots. This is the words of the matchless Son of God. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe." He never says the rest of this, by the way. Never says it. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And who is he talking to? He's talking to these guys. Everybody quotes these things as if this is what we all... He's talking to these guys, but this is that, you know, mansion over the hilltop thing and all that kind of business. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you," and so forth and so on. All I'm after is that we kind of get ourselves, kind of ease ourselves into this particular context. But as you start reading down through even the 14th chapter of John, you begin to realize that it's very obvious that Jesus is not dealing with Peter, James, John, and the other 11 as Israelites in general, as the little flock in general. As you start reading down through here, and again, we don't have time to go through every little thing. I'm just trying to give you a brief whiff of the context. But Christ is not just dealing with everybody, that it's generalized for everybody. And I'll prove that in a moment. Nor even as he's not even dealing with redeemed, justified Israelites in general. He's dealing with them. He's dealing with these 11 specifically as the apostles that they are. That's why there's something very important and pressing. Now is not the time to start giving a long-winded dissertation to everybody in general. Now is the time when Christ completely focuses attention on the 11 and gives them one of the grandest opportunities and greatest indoctrination courses that any human beings have ever got. And they're going to get it, and they need it. And they need it rapidly. He needs to finish up with them rapidly. He's got one night to do it. That is, before the cross. Then he's going to have about a 40-day period of time after the cross that he is going to finish that work. And so if you take these passages and you don't see that, you're going to make some horrific errors with this passage of Scripture. And what he's doing is, he's got these guys up there in the upper room, as it were. He's dealing with them as the apostles they are now. And everything that he is saying to those 11, he's saying privately to them. This is a glimpse. This is us eavesdropping into the upper room where it's just basically him and the 11. I'm not saying there wasn't somebody coming in and out of there serving, so forth and so on. But what I'm after is what he's saying is directed in an exclusive nature to the apostles and dealing with them as the officers of apostles that they are. And everything that we're reading here is being privately said to them. It's not being publicly announced. And there are things that he says in these three chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John, that are designed to be understood, appreciated, and applicable to the 11 at this time, even though some of them may become applicable to others later on. But there are things within this discourse that do, you may be able to point to one thing or another that does have an overall application, but by and large what you're dealing with are things in this discourse that do apply only and exclusively to the 11 apostles. Let me give you an example of that. Come over to the 15th chapter. Chapter 15. And some of these things are actually being said as they're moving on that night, going on with the issue of ever moving closer to the cross work taking place. Pick it up in verse 20, come down in chapter 15 and pick it up at the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 26 and verse 27. What I'm after is in verse 27. Now you remember that, I need to probably say this first. In chapter 14, you get a lot of information beginning in the 16th verse about the Comforter. See that? Go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Who is that Comforter? Even the Spirit of Truth, capital S, Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, and so forth and so on. And He's going to, I will not leave you comfortless, and these kinds of things. Verse 20, but the 26 there, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. All right. What I'm after here is a couple of things. That you see that one of the last things Christ is going to do with these guys is talk to them about the receiving of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. Why? You ought to already know. There is a period in human history, especially as God was tracking with His program with Israel, where the Holy Ghost is to shine, is to have His time, as it were. To be the one who is, I'm not saying He's the expressive member of the Godhead, but He is the one who now becomes more of the focal point of the witnessing of who Jesus of Nazareth is in this world. And that was to take place during this 1 year of forbearance and mercy when the Holy Ghost would be given. Before the day of Pentecost, even if you were a justified member of the nation of Israel, you did not automatically get the baptism, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That did not happen to everybody. It happened here and there. David had it. And it could be the indwelling of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon a man. You can call it what you want, but we're going to try and stick with biblical terminology. When the Holy Spirit was with a man like David, he could depart from that man. It's not until the Holy Spirit comes into a man that He comes in and stays. And you'll find that terminology of Him being with you and then in you. So we're still operating before the day of Pentecost. And sitting back here in Matthew 3, there were some things that John the Baptist said about Jesus. Remember what he said? When he gave the threefold prescription for Israel's cleansing, there's coming one after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and I have baptized you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, there's where it's going to happen, and with fire, and there's where it's going to happen. The other two baptisms, don't ever pray for either of those. You never pray for a baptism, but especially not being baptized in fire, because that's the tribulation. But anyway, what I'm after is that you see not only that God is dealing with some issues that are going to be inauguration issues, because at the cross, Christ is going to inaugurate the new covenant. That doesn't stand for North Carolina. That stands for New Covenant. And that new covenant inauguration has within it something that is already setting back in the Old Testament prophets that every single educated, properly educated Israelite would know. That the Holy Spirit one day is going to be poured out. That the Holy Spirit through the new covenant is going to be, we're going to get the Spirit, and this gets developed over a period of prophetic utterances. Not just in Jeremiah, but there's other places that it gets developed as well. Joel 2 being a prime example of that. John the Baptist foretold that event taking place. But that's not what this is going to be dealing with here. And we'll see that as we go on. But what I'm after is not only to point up the fact that these guys weren't shocked. They didn't come along here and say, the Spirit? What do you mean the Spirit? Don't know anything about it. Never heard of it before. That's got to be something new. Now, they didn't do that, but that's exactly what many pastors and Bible teachers do. They see this and they say, here is Jesus preparing the world or the apostles or Israel or whoever But this is the preparation for the beginning of the dispensation of grace. No, it isn't. You can't support that anyway except in the fantasies of your own mind. The Holy Spirit was prophecy. The giving of it was prophecy. It was according to prophecy. Nothing new, nothing mystery is going on here whatsoever. This is all sitting back in those Old Testament prophets. And they knew that. They expected that. Any educated Israelite would expect it. When the Messiah comes, the new covenant's going to get inaugurated, and we're going to get spiritual things. We're going to be made totally spiritually fit to finally establish that kingdom with our Lord and our Messiah. They knew that. The only people that don't know that are people whose understanding of the Bible is about as shallow as a toad in a mud puddle. And I mean that to be embarrassing. Somebody, a pastor who stands up and talks about John 14 being the prelude to the beginning of the church age ought to be embarrassed. He ought to be shamed. Shame on him. He ought to be embarrassed for his lack and shallow understanding of the Bible. He may have the deepest understanding of Greek and Hebrew that any man could ever have, but he has the shallowest understanding of God's program with Israel. And he ought to be shamed out of the pulpit. They ought to throw him in his study and say, don't come out until you've learned something, until you can handle that Bible correctly. Anyway, that's according to prophecy. And that's not the beginning of anything. This is all the ending of something. It's the ending of Israel's last days. So, this is all a part of that. But like I said, I wanted you in the 15th chapter. So you know that the Spirit's coming. He's been telling them that. This is some things that are exclusive to their ears and their ears only. This is private, high classified information, as it were. And come down to chapter 15 and let me show you an example of that exclusiveness of what he is saying to the 11 apostles that are gathered together in that upper room. Come down to the last two verses of chapter 15. Now you have some idea who this Comforter is. He says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Ghost who's identified in John 14, 26, the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's what he's going to be doing here in Acts, in the opening chapters of Acts, during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy that's going to take place. He is going to be testifying of me. He's going to testify to that vain religious apostate element of Israel of just who Jesus of Nazareth really was. But watch this carefully. So that's a ministry that the Spirit has. That's this the Comforter has this testifying ministry. But look at verse 27. And ye, who is ye? Ye is exclusively these 11 guys. And ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, if it were just the first half of verse 27, we could say, well, that's everybody in general. But then he focuses it to who he's talking to here, to those who have been with him from the beginning. That's not just everybody. That's those guys. Because even if it was Mary Magdalene, I don't care who it was, when he began his earthly ministry, it really didn't get underway until he had these guys assembled. And that statement in verse 27, because ye have been with me from the beginning, tells you, if you can read English at all, that this is something that is not going to apply to every member of the remnant of Israel. Because not every member of the remnant of Israel has been with him from the beginning. These are little details that form that context. You know what's really interesting to me is that the same guys who will butcher the Bible, and I mean that you had to hack, butcher, and destroy it to make it say that John 16, 7 through 11 is trying to validate some outrageous heresy, like Jesus didn't die for the sins of the sin of unbelief. What's amazing is that those same guys have studied, those same guys that have studied Greek and Hebrew, those same guys who butcher the Scriptures have studied, almost all of them have studied a course in Bible Institute, Bible College, or seminary called hermeneutics. And that's not something that you know, Hermann Munster made up. But we don't need to get into that now. But hermeneutics is a science of interpretation. And the very first rule of hermeneutics, and all of them studied it, and if you asked them about it, they'd all swear by it. I mean, they love this, and they'd swear by it, and they profess it. But remember, what a man professes is not necessarily what a man believes. And here's the first rule of hermeneutics. The context overrules everything. It overrules words, word usage, writer, whatever you want to name. Context is the number one overruling issue in any interpretation of anything. And they all say, oh yeah, we all know that, can quote it. We all believe that. Context, context, context. No, they don't. They don't believe it. They profess they do, but they don't. Because if they did, they'd never make this mistake. This is proof that they don't believe what they're professing. Don't ever get so gushy and teary-eyed and misty about somebody who makes a great profession. Because most people don't believe what they profess. So this is something that is not applicable to everybody. It's only those who have been with him from the beginning. And not every member of the remnant of Israel has been given this witness that he's talking about here. The witness, ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from... That witness, that particular witness he's talking about, is not for everybody. It's for those 11 guys. And there's going to be one added to them in a little bit to take that idiot Judas's place. Judas was an unbeliever. He died and went to the lake of fire. Goes to his own place. And again, Jesus said of Judas, it had been better if he had never been born. How could he never could say that of somebody who was actually saved. Judas was never converted. He was never born again. He was never a believer in Jesus Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior. He believed a lot. Judas, by the way, is a great example. He had to admit that Jesus was a man and that Jesus lived. And to that degree, he had to believe that Jesus was really there. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a figment of their imagination. Judas wasn't a Christian, what do they call those, Christian Science, that we're all just kind of a figment of our imagination or anything. And so that's really a difference between knowing that Jesus existed and really trusting in him as your personal Savior. So the 27th verse here tells you immediately only the apostles are given this witness that he's talking about here. And this is one of the issues, by the way, I mentioned it before in the qualifications to replace Judas. When you get to the book of Acts, and if you ever wanted to see somebody with egg on their face, and who also ought to be ashamed for saying this, is to come along, I'm the one that's done this, so I'm in that same boat. At least I got out of it. But to come along and say, well, Paul has to be the 12th apostle, has to be Judas's replacement. No, Matthias was. Gee, how do you know that? Well, I don't know. The Bible tells me that. I'll stand on it. Well, you know, and they say Peter was an idiot and he didn't know what he was doing. He was presumptuous and he ran ahead and he was impulsive and all of this kind of thing. None of that is true. And boy, are you going to have egg on your face when I show you a passage in the 20th chapter of John that tells you they knew exactly what they were doing. Anyway, 27th verse, though, tells you that one of the qualifications to be an apostle of Israel, to be one of the 12 apostles who will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, is that guy had to be with them from the beginning. Was Paul? No. Paul was not with them from the beginning. Paul was disqualified to be one of the 12 apostles of Israel. He could never have been an apostle of Israel. And so I just point that out to show you that this is one of those qualifications of the replacement of Judas in Acts 1 that made it so only two men were actually fit to be there or fit to be qualified. So I'm not sure, but I would imagine that somewhere in that room, these two guys were present there as well. But at least, if not there, they had been with him from the beginning, even if they were excluded from the upper room. And one of them, his name was Matthias, and the other man, who had a longer name, was shortened down to Justice. And they were the only two men qualified to take and replace Judas, to take Judas's place. Well, the point is here that the context is not general teaching. That's all I'm really after here. So we can point to something and say, you know, this is some exclusive stuff. It's at night. He's got these guys in a room by themselves. There's not a crowd around. He's speaking to them and them only. And then when you find things like this coming out of the text, to realize that there's a witness only for those who have been with me from the beginning, this is some pretty exclusive stuff. And that's the point of the context, is not general teaching applicable to all members of the remnant of Israel, because it's not. And that has a bearing on understanding and appreciating most of what the Lord is going to say regarding, as He began there in John 14, this ministry that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit's going to have. And that's going to precipitate right over into John 16, because this is part of what the ministry is going to, of the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to reprove the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's part of His ministry. And that ministry issue of the Holy Ghost has been being developed through this whole upper room discourse. And that gets underway all the way back there, in, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 16, and the personal benefits that they're going to be, that they are going to be the recipients of from Him as the apostles there. And Him there, I mean the Holy Spirit. They're going to be the recipients of some benefits of the Holy Ghost that they are going to have that are going to be exclusive to them. And it's not going to be a part of this day of Pentecost. And it's not going to be a part of when that promise of the Father is made that they tarry until the Holy Spirit descends and He fills all of them. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit by God the Son with God the Holy Spirit takes place on the day of Pentecost. This is something other than that, that they're going to be beneficiaries of from the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And again, as I said, we saw that there in John 14, verses 15 through actually all the way down through verse 18 is all about that comforter that we talked about. Now, granted, the other members of the remnant are indeed going to receive the Holy Ghost. And they will receive benefits from Him, which is obviously what takes place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And according to my clock, I don't have time to go over there, but you probably know that very well. From Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following, when the Spirit actually is given on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place there. But the thing that the Lord is talking about in these three chapters, in 14, 15, and 16, and especially when He deals with the ministries, these ministries of the Holy Ghost, and there's several of them, generally are not ministries that come under that umbrella of the general benefits and the general ministries that all the members of the remnant are going to benefit from. No, the Lord zeroes in on the particular benefits that the apostles are going to get out of this. That's the terminology He uses, and that's what He's doing with them. And that's because these three chapters of 14, 15, and 16 are the final aspects of the apostles' edification, the final aspects at this particular time in connection with the distinctive nature and all of these distinctive matters that they need to be concerned about in connection with what they've been chosen to do as the Lord's apostles, as the Lord's disciples. And they're going to go into this period of time right up here, and they're going to have to function with Him being gone. He's going to be up here. So their captain, and I use that term rightly, biblically, the captain of their salvation, their captain is going to be gone. They're not going to be able to receive personal instruction. John is not going to be able to lay his head on his chest and feel his breath come up and down and lift his head up and down. They're not going to have this nearness of fellowship that they have enjoyed 3.5 years with Him. But they're going to have someone who is going to provide just as clear information as He is going to in the person of the Holy Ghost. And He's preparing them for that. And these guys are going to pay the ultimate price for the ministries they are being given. So if you don't think this is important, or if you don't think that this isn't critical, or that we need to be splitting hairs here, just remember what they're being prepared for is to ultimately die in the witness that they're going to give. Peter is going to be killed for it. John and James. James will be the first one. They'll cut his head off. And then the others are all going to die that way. Except for John. John's the only one historically that we know of. And I'm going to say this guardingly, because this may be wrong, because I'm just relying on history, that John actually lived and died naturally, but he must have been a mess, because at one point he was boiled in oil and he lived. How would you look after your skin has been boiled and he survived it? So it may not be important to especially hack jobs who like to take the Bible and use it for any stupid breakthrough they've got, but this was critically important to these 11, because this was preparation for them to be able to withstand the sentence of death. So the thing the Lord is talking about in these three chapters, especially when he deals with these ministries, are not something that comes under everybody's ministries. He zeroes in particularly on them. And that's because chapter 14, 15, and 16 are the final aspects of these apostles' edification at this particular time in connection with the distinctive nature and matters that they need to be concerned about in connection with what they've been chosen to do as the Lord's apostles. In fact, John records, especially in the latter sections of this chapter in his book, some very peculiar, odd features and issues that deal with the exclusive type matters that these 11 apostles are going to be beneficiaries of. And I mentioned this a little earlier in class, and we're out of time to deal with it this evening. So on Thursday night, we'll take one of these things up, and it's a great example. And I'm not going to teach you everything I know about this, but I am going to mention it because, again, within this whole section, starting there in chapter 13, really, and running to the end of the book, a lot of the things and much of what the Lord says and what He teaches here are exclusive things to these apostles in preparation for them to function under the ministries of the Holy Ghost. And He does something that very few Bible writers ever understand. And it's sitting over in the 20th chapter of John. I alluded to this on Sunday and alluded to it a little earlier in class. And beginning on Thursday night, I want to run through it just briefly enough so that you, again, it's a great example of something that forms, that gets your frame of reference going and saying, instead of looking at John, the last part of John, especially verses 14 or chapter 14 to the end, instead of looking at it as it means everything to everybody, and every once in a while we have one or two things that are kind of directed toward the apostles, it should be just the opposite of that. It is directed almost primarily to the 11 apostles, and there are some things that they benefit from that one day will benefit everybody in general as well. But the bulk of it is preparing these guys to function under the ministries of the Holy Ghost. And there's one that they get that nobody else gets, and this is exclusive. And it's that one I mentioned in John chapter 20, and the last thing you could do is come over and look at it, and then tomorrow or on Thursday night, I'll briefly explain it. If you get the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly of Keith Blades, he went into this and just did a fantastic job dealing with it. But 99% of the Bible writers that you'll ever come across, commentaries, commentators, don't have a clue as to what this is about, because it's seems to be out of sequence. The Holy Spirit's supposed to be given on the day of Pentecost, right? Well, then what is this thing? Verse 19, chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But look at verse 22. He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Why in the world is he doing that now? In just a few days. This is after the cross. This is during this 40-day ministry that he has after the cross. And not everybody gets this. The only guys who get this are these guys, the 11 apostles. They get the Holy Ghost breathed on them now. And there's a reason they have to have that. And it is not this baptism with and filling of the Holy Ghost that takes place in Acts 2. That's not Acts 2. It's not the same thing. This is something that is specialized for them. And on Tuesday or Thursday night, I'll try and explain why he did that and why they needed that specialized, exclusive issue or ministry of the Holy Ghost at that time. They had to have that. The least of which is not that they're going to have to replace Judas. They're going to have to know what they're doing. But there's other reasons as well. This is one of the things that tells me as well that they knew exactly what they were doing. There's two things that Bible writers, pastors, and teachers of the Bible try and make Peter out to be a buffoon on in the opening of the book of Acts. And really make all the apostles, the disciples, the 11, out to be idiots on. One of them is why they ask the Lord the question, will you restore the kingdom now? They say, oh, what a dumb thing to say. Now, be careful when you say that about somebody, especially when you say that about Peter, James, John, or any of the others. Because 90% of the time, I'm not going to say they never asked a question that wasn't in some ways foolish, but 90% of the time, they were dead on in what they were asking. And that was one time they were 100% right in asking him that question. They were dead on right. That was not a goofy question to ask. And the other thing that they're taken to task on is the way that they replaced Judas Iscariot. And in both cases, smug, self-righteous, arrogant, pompous Bible teachers and writers will say that Peter didn't know what he was doing. And in the fact of the matter is, the guy who says that or writes that doesn't know what he's doing. So, honest Bible handling by common folks will get you more truth than what you'll ever hear coming out of the mouth of a scholar. And that should be a great encouragement to you and to me, that we have the opportunity to know the truth, because we're not going to be blinded by scholarship. And the scholars never get the truth. It's the common people who get it. And so we have the opportunity to get that, and what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to linger on this. This is one I'd love to really go into in detail. But I just want to point it out so that you have at least two good examples, one in John 15 and here after the cross has taken place, where you get a sense of that exclusive nature of what is going on here. And this again, is just background of what needs to be understood as you approach John 16, that you can track with what's being said and what's going on. And the context bears it out. And then you won't make that mistake. And what I'll finally do is, without going into great detail, I'm going to take you to those three issues in John 16 and show you on this chart where each one of those occurs. And you'll realize why these apostles didn't have to scratch their head saying, gee, I never heard of that before. Now, they needed some further information about him going away and all of that. But when it came to the Holy Spirit reproving the world of what it's going to reprove it of, They never questioned it. They knew what it was. It connects with something. And as everything else, it connects with something sitting back way before this out there in those prophets. But anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to have some accuracy in handling and precision in handling your word. We thank you that your word is really written very simply, and that all that we really need to do is pay attention. But more than that, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that we were indwelt by him the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore we have his wisdom and understanding and enlightenment into the things of your word. So we pray as we continue to study these things that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, will be able to take these issues and write them upon the fleshy tables of our heart as real doctrine that we really learn that is sound and wise in godliness. And therefore, we ask for the understanding of these issues that they might better prepare us to understand and appreciate your program with Israel and how you have meticulously and detailed it so that every issue is dealt with properly in its sense and sequence. We again thank you for this understanding and appreciation and continue to ask for your wisdom in the matters that we will look at that are at hand as we conclude this doctrine. To the honor of Christ, we pray it and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.